hear the word of God. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Then we'll turn to Revelation 11, just the first four verses. Again, the word of God. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth, the word of our God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, a few moments ago, we sang, To Your Temple I Repair. The first verse began, To Your Temple I Repair. Lord, I love to worship there. When within the veil I meet Christ before the mercy seat. Well, the title of the message this afternoon is The Ideal Temple. The temple is a very important concept in the Bible. A temple is a building for religious worship. Worship is, in the English, worship. It's acknowledging God's intrinsic worth. In what sense does God have worth? Well, his worth is not monetary. You can't take God to the bank and use him for a collateral for a loan. Yet his worth is far beyond that of any possession you might own. How much is eternal life worth? The Greek word for worship that's used in the New Testament means literally to get down on the ground like a dog before God. Are you a worshiper? Do you, like the poet in the hymn that we just sang, love to worship in God's temple? I have 3 points this afternoon. One, what is the temple of God? Two, what does the outer court represent? And then three, what is the job of witnesses? Well, first, what is the temple of God? John testifies in our text this afternoon, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise up and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. We already encountered the word temple earlier in this book, twice actually. In chapter 3, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Revelation 3, verse 12. The pillars were very important, and the one that overcomes Here's a promise to the one that remains faithful to the Lord in spite of obstacles, in spite of opposition, in spite of weakness. And he says, him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. And then in Revelation 7, we read that those who come out of what's called great tribulation are said to be before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Revelation 7:15. This is an especially beautiful description of the court of heaven, and that he that sits on the throne is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This describes the saints' position throughout eternity future, where we will realize the purpose for which we were created, and that is to live life to the full without the distractions of sin, where there will be perfect peace, harmony, and unity with the Lamb who was slain and who rose again, who dwells in the midst of his grateful and adoring people. That's what we were made for. As we go through the trials and turmoils of this life, sometimes we forget that. But God has a tremendous future for all of us who are trusting in him. And someday we'll get to experience that. The Bible says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. The Apostle John was shown glimpses of heaven that he couldn't really put into words. It was so wonderful. We know it's going to be wonderful, but the most wonderful thing of all will be to have the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. We will enjoy, as I said, that perfect peace, harmony, and unity with the Lamb who was slain and who rose again, the Lamb who dwells in the midst of his grateful and adoring people. Sometimes we forget about that. Sometimes we conceive of worship as a duty. And it is, it really is a duty, but it's a delightful duty. And the Lord says that those that are in his temple are blessed. So we see that John here in this verse is commanded to measure the temple of God. Well, the temple that he's to measure is the true temple, the ideal temple, of which Solomon's temple, that had been destroyed by the Babylonians because of Israel's sin, and Ezra's rebuilt temple, constructed from the returnees from the 70-year Babylonian captivity. Remember, there were 70,000, I think it was, or something like that, that came back from Babylon. But he's not talking about a physical temple here. He's talking about the ideal temple. And I'm going to have more to say about that in a moment. But anyway, we know that Solomon's temple, Ezra's temple, those were copies of the heavenly temple. Well, in context, what John was told to measure was the inner sanctuary of the temple. And it's good for us to refresh our minds a little bit regarding the layout of the tabernacle and the layout of the temple. There was an outer court that kept people out. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that there are doorkeepers in the temple of God. Somewhere it says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the temple of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And actually, although that verse might suggest that being a doorkeeper is kind of a lowly task, but actually it's a very important task. The doorkeepers perform a service somewhat akin to what ruling elders do in a church. The ruling elders hear the profession of faith of those that come that want to join the church. They judge that profession to be a credible profession. And then they exercise oversight over those individuals. So the elders of the church admit people into the church. Jesus talked about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And he said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so when the ruling elders of the church take their job seriously, as they ought to do, when they take their job with the understanding that they are governing in the church on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of their judgments must be made according to his word, according to his standards. And when the elders are doing a good job and they admit people into the church that love the Lord and want to serve him, and when they shut the church, as it were, to those who do not want to love him and serve him, then they're doing the work of God. So what John was told to measure was the inner sanctuary of the temple. So not that outer court, but rather what is called the holy place, or the holy place and the most holy place, right in the center of the temple, or in the center of the tabernacle. Well, this imagery is taken from Ezekiel 40 through 43. That's chapters 40, 41, 42, 43, where if you read it in its context, the angelic priest measures the ideal temple, the new covenant people of God, the church. Let me just read one verse from that section. It says in Ezekiel 40, verse 5, there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Very, very similar language to what we have in the book of Revelation. So in the book of Revelation, John, the author, is told to take this reed that's also a rod, a specific length. This measuring rod in Ezekiel would probably be a little over 9 feet in length. So he's told to measure the temple. Well, something similar to what we read there in Ezekiel 40 is going on here in Revelation. So what is the temple? We have to understand what it is we're talking about here. In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus is the temple. At his trial, we read that some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" But not even then did their testimony agree. That's Mark 14, 58. So Jesus is the temple. His enemies bore witness to that. "We heard this man say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another.'" In John 2:19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And remember, if you've read that story recently, the Jews were incredulous. They thought that he was talking about the buildings of the temple in Jerusalem, but rather Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. And so that reminds me of 1 Corinthians 3:16, where the apostle writes, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." I read that intentionally out of the King James Version because of that word "ye." I've made the point before, you don't have to know Greek and Hebrew to understand the basics of the Bible. It's good to be able to go in a little deeper sometimes. But if you know that in the King James Version, "ye" is second person plural, kind of like the Southern dialect "y'all," that kind of thing. It's a little like that, although I think that would be rather jarring to translate that expression as "y'all" in every case. But anyway, "ye" is plural, "thou" is singular. And I will just tell you, I've looked up hundreds and hundreds of those instances. And in the Greek language and in the Hebrew language, there's a different way to say "you" singular and "you" plural. So here's plural. Know ye, plural, not that ye are the temple of God. Why is the Christian church called a temple? It's called a temple because Christ dwells in us. God dwells in us through the person of Christ. If any man defile the temple of God, in other words, not keep it pure and holy, admit people that hate God and are not converted, it says, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. And then he uses the plural again, which temple ye are. So it's in the plural. Now, there is a sense in which our individual bodies are the temples of God. But the emphasis in Scripture is on the gathered church as God's temple. As a matter of fact, someone recently mentioned to me, if you're not a part of the visible church, then there's a lot of what the New Testament commands that you can't do. Love one another. If it's just you and the Lord, if you're kind of an internet Christian or something like that, how do you love one another? That's written to people that are part of a living organism, the church. So those internet Christians who want to be Christians without the church are depriving themselves of the body life in God's temple. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. R.J. McKelvey explains how the idea of the temple is interpreted in the letter to the Hebrews. He writes, according to the writer to the Hebrews, the sanctuary in the heaven is the pattern. The Greek word there is typos, type. It's the type. That is the original. And we could confer there, Exodus 25:8. Let me pull that one up. Exodus 25:8. And here's what it says. It says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I showed you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So the sanctuary in heaven is the pattern or the type of the original one that was constructed on earth. And the one on earth is used by the Jews as a copy and shadow, Hebrews 8 and verse 5. So the heavenly sanctuary, therefore, is the true sanctuary. Hebrews 9:24. That expression occurs there, as I recall. It says, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the heavenly sanctuary is the true sanctuary. This heavenly sanctuary belongs to the people of the new covenant. Moreover, the fact that Christ, our high priest, is in the sanctuary means that we, right now, listening to the sermon, gathering with God's people on a Sabbath afternoon, that we, although still on earth, already participate in the worship of this temple. What is the temple? The writer supplies a clue when he says in the book of Hebrews that the heavenly sanctuary was cleansed. Chapter 9, verse 23, it was made fit for use. The assembly of the firstborn, it's also called, the assembly of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, the church of the firstborn, is that heavenly temple. So that this is John's meaning as well should be clear from what we've already seen. For much of the action in this book has either taken place in or originated from the inner sanctuary. So even when the term temple doesn't actually occur, we've already seen that. So those who worship at the incense altar in the holy place are priests, and they were supposed to be measured as well. Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. John has also shown us that God's people offering up their prayers on the altar of incense, and that has heavenly significance as well. So John is to measure the inner court, the church, but he's to cast out the court that is outside the temple and is specifically commanded, do not measure it. Measuring, and this is, I believe, a quote here from Chilton, measuring is a symbolic action used in Scripture to divide between the holy and profane, and thus to indicate divine protection from destruction. So John is told to rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. In the tabernacle and in the Old Testament, the temple, it was the priests who offered the sacrifices as they carried out the worship of God's people. But in the New Testament, it's the saints, God's people. So what a privilege to be able to worship God in his temple. It is not because of our own personal deserving, but because our sins having been washed away by the blood of Christ, we are now invested or clothed with his perfect righteousness. And so when we come to worship, it's fulfilling what it says in Colossians 3. Where it says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So the temple ultimately is Christ and it's the church. A lot of symbolism going on here. So we come, we worship God in his temple. It's not because of our own personal deserving, but because our sins having been washed away by the blood of Christ, we are now clothed with his perfect righteousness. The proof text, Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Well, what does the outer court represent? In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and in the temple, the outer court was the court of the Gentiles. And we know from the book of Acts and from other scriptures, we know that there were Gentiles that recognized that God was among his people, the Jews, and they became worshipers of God. But some of them did not want to undergo a painful surgical procedure called circumcision. And I can certainly understand why they would not want to undergo that. It was painful. It's one thing to do it to an eight-day-old baby. It's another thing to do it to an adult man. But anyway, they would come and they would worship from the outer court. They couldn't come in as close as the Jewish people. And that court was called the court of the Gentiles. And during the Great Tribulation, which I personally date between 66 and 70 AD. I realize that's a controversial statement. I'd love to spend time talking with any one of you and showing you from the scriptures why I believe that that's the correct interpretation. But during that great tribulation, the Gentiles overran the temple, eventually destroying it. That, of course, cannot be argued against. The Roman armies came into Jerusalem. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They took all the gold from the temple. They didn't even leave one stone upon another. That happened. That is history. And I believe that that was the great tribulation period that he was speaking of there. So the Gentiles overran the temple, eventually destroying it. And what happened then was that the Jews, by their rejection of Christ, lost their privileged status. But in the New Testament period, which continues even till now, Gentiles are brought into the church. So the Gentiles overran the temple court, the court of the Gentiles, but now they're being brought into the church. And I believe in the future, the Jews will be regathered into the church. They will become Christians. They will say, there's only one way to be saved, and that's through Christ. I accept that. Lord, save me. What a fool I was to reject Christ. They will be regathered into the church. Jesus prophesied that the Jews would, quote, fall by the edge of the sword and should be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Luke 21:24. So this is the time that the church would take this. When I say this, I mean right now, 2025, that's what it is today. This is the time that the church would take the gospel to the nations. Let us pray. By the way, nations, as I was mentioning this morning, does not refer to a political subdivision. It refers to people groups. So this is the time right now, the present, is the time that the church takes the gospel to the nations. And so let us pray for God's Spirit to bring the nations into the church. We sang about that a little while ago. And the Lord is going to bring the nations into the church. Finally, let's consider the topic, what is the job of witnesses? We read in verse 3, when Christ... Oh, I'm in the wrong... Still in Colossians here. Just a minute. Okay, going back to Revelation, chapter 11, verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. This 1,260 days is equivalent to the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. So the word for witness is actually the Greek word martis, and it's the root of our word martyr. If you've ever heard the word martyr, that's martyr comes from the Greek. And so the word martis is referring to those that gave their life on behalf of the gospel of Christ, those who loved the Lord so much that they didn't consider their souls so important that they couldn't go out and tell people about Christ. So that's the word for witness that's used. In Acts 1:8, Jesus told his disciples just before ascending up into heaven, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. There's that word again, martis. Martesin, plural. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So the word for witness is essentially martyr, someone who believes so strongly in the gospel of Christ that even that he's preaching it to people that don't want to hear it, but he's going to preach it anyway because he wants to be faithful to Christ and he wants to tell the truth about Christ. And some preach it with such passion, such fervency, and they're hated by those that they witness to and they lose their life. But think of another aspect of witness, and what does a witness do in a court of law? I don't know how many of you have ever had the opportunity to sit in a courtroom to watch a trial in progress. It's quite interesting. But what does a witness do in a court of law? I made reference this morning in the morning sermon that God's word requires that there be two or three witnesses to convict somebody of a crime. No person should ever be put to death on the testimony of one witness. That's a biblical requirement. Well, what does a witness do in the court of law? He doesn't speculate. He doesn't pass along hearsay. He tells what he has personally observed and knows to be true. And those of us that are here this evening, you may or may not be an officer in the church. You may or may not be an elder. But you have a perspective. You have something that you can share. You can say, I've found this in the scripture. Here's what the Bible says. You're being a witness. You can even say, the Lord has changed my heart. Once I was blind, and now I see. The Lord has brought me into a relationship with Himself. I love Him. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. I'm dedicating my life to Him. I am His and He is mine. You can say all of that. You can tell people what the Lord has done in your heart. The Bible tells us that we were once in bondage, but now we've been freed by the Spirit of God. We were once dead in trespasses and sins, and we were running away from God. But God arrested us and brought us to Himself and gave us the knowledge of Himself. And now we love Him. Before, we were at the best just ambivalent toward Him. But actually, the Bible says we were haters of God. And now the Lord has brought us to Himself. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And we can tell people those things. We can bear witness to what the Lord has done in our life. The Lord wants all of us to be witnesses. Here in 11:3, I will give my power to my two witnesses, possibly even martyrs in the very literal sense of that word, and they will prophesy during the days of the great tribulation. In other words, telling people what's happening, why the Jews, who were the chosen people, are now losing their place of prominence in the gospel. So what is the job of witnesses? The bottom line would be the job of witnesses is to tell the truth, to publish the glad tidings of the gospel to a needy world. People all around us are not understanding of what God has done, what God would do in their life if they turn their life over to Him. Well, we pray that we would be good witnesses, all of us, that God has brought us to Himself so that we would be His witnesses. Ye shall receive power. Again, that's plural. It's not talking about one individual Christian here. It's talking about the church. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. God wants us to be witnesses. Well, let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a wonderful story to tell. In the words of the gospel song, we have a story to tell to the nations that will turn their hearts to the Lord. And Lord, we thank you that you have brought us into fellowship with yourself. We thank you, Lord, that you've brought us to the place where we would voluntarily say, once I was lost, but now I'm found. Where we, like the man that was born blind, would bear witness to your working in our life. Lord, we know that each one of us is insignificant compared to your greatness. And yet, Lord, you promise to use witnesses and the witness of people just like ourselves. And Lord, we think of the scripture that talks about the cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. And so we pray, Lord, that we would witness to our faith. We pray that we would love you so much that we would just love to talk to people about you. We know, Lord, that when people get together, they generally talk about the things that are really important to them. We pray, Lord, that we would be so in love with Jesus that we would talk about you. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel of Christ is transformative. Thank you, Lord, that it transforms hearts and minds and relationships and families and whole cities and nations. Lord, we look forward to the day when the nations will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.